There is no such thing as a perfect church. But having said that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a perfect church, it is possible to be a church that the Lord blesses because that church is genuinely faithful to Him.
So here's an obvious question based on what you just heard from John MacArthur to open this edition of Grace to You. How can you and your church remain faithful to Jesus and be the type of congregation that God blesses? And if your church has begun to drift, to show signs of wavering in its faithfulness, how can you help return it to Christ? John MacArthur is going to help answer that today as he continues his brand new study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Today, with a look at Christ's message to the first century church in Sardis. Now, you'll see what the Lord said to that church and how His words should guide your congregation today. With that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
We're looking at Revelation, particularly chapter 2 and 3, because in this book, the Apostle John received a series of visions. And the vision that begins the book of Revelation is a vision of Christ in His church. The first and few chapters are really about the present, Christ and His church, Christ in His church, Christ speaking to His church. In Asia Minor, there were seven churches that had been established in seven cities. Basically, when Paul founded the church in Ephesus, that church became a strong church and took the gospel, according to Acts 19:10, throughout all the rest of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And churches were established in many cities. Seven of them are mentioned here. But some 30 years had passed since the founding of those churches. And those churches had settled into certain kinds of personalities, if you will, certain kind of character. After 25 or 30 or maybe a little more years, they began to differ from each other in some ways. And at this particular time, at the very end of the first century, the Lord reveals letters to these seven churches. He gives them by revelation to John. John writes them down as a portion of the book of Revelation with all the rest of his visions. And then they are taken by the representatives of those churches who came to visit John on the Isle of Patmos, and they're distributed back to their churches. Each of these churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3 is a real church in a real place, and we've made that clear. Each of these churches had particular characteristics and particular needs. Five of them were in some serious trouble. Two of them are only commended, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. The other five are condemned in some way. It was not easy to live the gospel, preach the gospel, uphold the gospel in that period of time at the end of the first century. Christ had been rejected. The apostles had been killed. John, the final apostle, who really was the patriarch of these churches in Asia Minor, was in exile on Patmos, a very old man breaking rocks with the rest of the prisoners until his death. The church was under persecution, and the persecution was fierce. And so what you have here are seven churches living in a hostile world under persecution and the character that develops in that situation. The Lord recognizes the character of each church, the issues in each church, and sends a letter to each one. And they're contained in these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3. These are unique churches, and yet there are kinds of churches that exist in all periods of time, including now. So in a sense, these letters are timeless, and they have literally spoken to every generation since then, to this present one, and they will continue to be read and preached and understood by every generation until the end of the age. We come to the church in Sardis, chapter 3. The church in Sardis in chapter 3. The message to this church is really sad. Let me read it to you. To the angel or the messenger who will take this letter back to the church in Sardis, write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed or fulfilled in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think you all know what a light year is. A light year is the distance light goes in a year, moving at 186,000 miles a second. That's a light year. I was reading about one particular star that astronomers estimate is 33 years away from Earth. It would take 33 years for that light to reach Earth. This particular article went on to say that the star could have been plunged into darkness 25 years ago. It could have died, but light would still be pouring down to Earth. It would be shining in the sky as brightly as if the star was still alive. The church at Sardis is something like that. It was dead, but it was still shining by the light of a brilliant past. It was a dead church. That is the worst thing that could ever be said about a church. It's dead. The church, by definition, is to be alive. It is a place where God lives, where Christ lives, where the Holy Spirit lives, where believers are alive. They've been given life. The church is to be the fellowship of those who possess eternal life, not this church. This church is dead. And the emphasis there is speaking about spiritual death. Like Matthew 21:19, our Lord's sort of depiction of Israel, leaves but no fruit. This is the church, the first church of the tares, you might say. You are dead. You could say that the congregation in Sardis was the very reverse of the congregation in Smyrna. Smyrna was being put to death and yet lived. Sardis appeared to be alive, but was dead. A dead church, living a fake life. Now remember, this is an actual place and an actual congregation, a dead church. What wasn't dead, according to verse 2, was about to die. So what does our Lord say to a dead church, a church literally that has succumbed to the pressure of the world, that has let the world in, adopted the world, tolerated sin, committed all the sins of the churches we've studied before, left its first love like Ephesus, courted the world like Pergamum, tolerated sin and even advocated it like Thyatira. And now sin has taken over, and it's full of deadness. There's no real life there to speak of. Now, the Lord introduces himself to this church in a very interesting way. All of the introductions of the writer, who is the Lord, are borrowed from chapter 1, the vision in chapter 1. Here, in addition to the vision in chapter 1, our Lord identifies himself with chapter 1, verse 4. He calls himself the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What do you mean, the seven spirits of God? That appears several times in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. God is identified in 4 and 5 in heavenly scene as possessing the seven spirits of God. What are we talking about, since there's only one Holy Spirit? The best way to understand that is to look with me for just a moment at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, if you just go down to verse 2, you begin to see an identification of the Holy Spirit that has multiple aspects. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest on Him, will rest on the Messiah, the branch that comes from Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. And then it goes on to say the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is one, and then there are six more identifying characteristics. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, or the Spirit of worship. This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible talks about the seven spirits, it's talking about the sevenfold Spirit. It would have been helpful if translators had stated it that way. So the one writing to the church is the one who literally possesses the Holy Spirit. It was the Son who sent the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So here, the Son of God, who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and who also holds in His hand the seven stars. That's taken out of chapter 1, you remember, where it depicts Christ holding the seven stars in His hand. And the seven stars are the seven ministers of the churches. So the author here identifies himself, the Lord, as the one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit and who possesses as well the ministers, the pastors, the leaders of the church. The author is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to the church and sovereignly leads through pastors who are faithful. Why does he identify himself in this way? Because it seems as if that's exactly what's missing. Here is a church without the Holy Spirit, generally speaking. Here is a church, obviously, with pastors who are not faithful, who do not belong to the Lord. Here the Lord identifies himself in an interesting way, not in judgment, Not as one who is omniscient and sees everything with laser eyes and comes with burnished bronze feet to trample out judgment in His church. There's really no judgment here as such, because this is a dead church to start with. It is the description of the one who writes the letter that speaks to the real issue. The one who has the Holy Spirit and who has in his hand true ministers writes to a church that has neither. They have forfeited the Holy Spirit and faithful leadership. They're being led by false leaders, void of the Holy Spirit. The life and power of the Holy Spirit is not present. The illuminating of the Holy Spirit is not there. The enabling of the Holy Spirit is not there. There's no godly leadership there. Without the Holy Spirit and without godly leadership, church was dead. A church dominated by the flesh, dominated by sin, dominated by unbelief, mostly populated by the unregenerate, no life at all. Although there would be some believers there, who were indifferent, and some who were faithful. Now, what about Sardis? What is this place? Well, there are only three messengers left to take a letter, one to Sardis, one to Philadelphia, and one to Laodicea, and it's over. So we've reached the fifth city in the postal route in Asia Minor on this sort of journey. Sardis is rich and Sardis is sinful. It is the ancient capital of the Lydian kingdom, going all the way back to 1,200 years before Christ. Rich in gold, rich in silver. There are some historical indication that it might have been the first place where gold and silver were minted into coins. There was a river there that seemed to be rich in gold from which the gold was mined. Because of its wealth, the city had endured many wars. They were usually victorious because of the geographic location. They became a center for wool and dyeing, things that were particularly common in the ancient world. By the middle of the 6th century, the city attained such a, this is B.C., the city attained such a high level of respect that when its downfall came at the hands of a little known enemy, the Greek cities received the news of it with disbelief. It was conquered. It was conquered not once, but it was conquered twice. It was conquered in 549 B.C. It was conquered again in 195 B.C. The Persians conquered it, and then Antiochus the Great, the Greek, conquered it. By the time we come to the New Testament era, there's a temple there to Caesar, to honor Caesar, and there is a temple there to the Empress Livia. There is the normal idolatry there. 700 years before this letter, Sardis was one of the great cities in the world. If you go there today, you'll find nothing but a pile of ruins near a little village called Sart. But once it was the glory of the Lydian Empire, and its greatest king was a man named Croesus. Have you heard that name? Have you heard riches, Croesus? Unlimited luxury and wealth. Sardis stood 30 miles southeast of Thyatira in the fertile Hermus Valley, near a range of mountains, and it was elevated about 1,500 feet high, almost impregnable, sticking out from Mount Tmolus like some kind of granite pier. It seemed to be impregnable. Under Croesus, it reached its greatest heights, and under Croesus, it plunged and collapsed. It had some famous people. You remember the name Thales, the first Greek philosopher. You remember the name Solon, a wise legislator, or Xerxes, the great general, or Aesop, the fable weaver. This was some great city that had fallen into a degenerating cycle. 17 AD, an earthquake hit it, massive earthquake, turning it into rubble, and Tiberius Caesar came and rebuilt it. And so that's why they built a temple to Tiberius Caesar in the city of Sardis. Its history was a history of degeneration. From its glory days under Croesus, it had crumbled into nothing and been rebuilt by the Romans. Politically, it had declined. Morally, it had declined. Economically, it had declined. And the Christian church also was in a rotting condition. Its vitality and power were gone. It was a kind of corpse, a degenerate church in a degenerating city. Now, what about the church? Verse 1 talks about the church in Sardis. What do we know about it? Basically nothing. We don't know who founded it. We don't have names of people associated with it in Scripture, so we don't know anything. Obviously, it was founded, as I mentioned earlier, in that period of time when out of Ephesus all of Asia Minor was reached with the gospel, as Acts 19:10 says. We do have one name of one pastor, one famous pastor of that church at a later time by the name of Melito, M-E-L-I-T-O, who some think wrote the first commentary on Revelation. There's no mention of persecution against this church. Although there might have been some, there must have been some. There's no mention of bad theology. There's no mention of any false teachers. There's no mention of any compromise with the world. There's no mention of any sin. But the church must have imbibed all of that because it was dead. No spiritual life. It's just amazing that that could happen. The spiritual history of Sardis church paralleled the political history of that city. Steady decline into nothing. The church had a name, Church in Sardis, but it had no life. Now, we come to the opening of this letter, and usually when the letter starts, there's some commendation, but not here. It starts with condemnation. Look again at verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And then the end of verse 2, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Another way to say that would be satisfactory, fulfilling, acceptable. I know your deeds, you're dead. Your deeds are not acceptable. First of all, again, we come to the reality of the omniscience of our Lord. He sees everything. He misses nothing. And there is nothing to be commended in this unsaved church. This church is the world. This church is so defiled, it is dead. It is decayed on the inside. It is disintegrated. It is dry rot. It is like any liberal church that denies the Bible, denies Christ, denies the gospel. It's dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That's where that death is defined. Dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians says essentially the same thing. Colossians 2:13, dead in transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When it says dead, it means spiritually dead. This is a church full of unconverted people. Unconverted people. We're used to that. We're used to that. There are churches attended by people and led by people who don't believe the Bible, don't believe in Christ, don't believe the gospel. They're dead churches. But 30 years after the founding of the church in the first century, so close to Christ, that is a warning in itself. Any church is in danger of dying when it gets caught up in the world, tolerates sin, abandons its first love. There's a progression here. You can tell a dead church. It's concerned with tradition. It's concerned with form. It's concerned with liturgy. It's concerned with welfare. It's concerned with social ills. It's concerned with tolerance of sin. It's preoccupied with systems. It's concerned with material things, not spiritual things. It doesn't proclaim the gospel. It doesn't uphold the scripture. It doesn't pursue holiness. What kills a church? Sin kills a church. Error kills the church. Compromise kills the church. And it's sin in the members, sin in the leaders, sins of commission, sins of omission. Little by little, sin kills. It kills the will because it becomes a habit. It kills the feelings because we become hardened. It kills the character because we become warped and twisted. When the killing power of sin is brought into the church by receiving in unbelievers, by receiving in false Christians, by putting unbelievers in positions of leadership, the church will die.
Sin can terrorize a church. A sobering reminder today from John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. He's continued a brand new series here on Grace to You titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. This is an in-depth look at the letters that Christ sent to the seven early churches and how they apply to your local congregation. Well, today, John, you describe Sardis as a spiritually dead church with spiritually weak leadership. Talk about the opposite of Sardis, a church that is spiritually alive and has God-honoring leadership. What might that church look like?
Yeah, Carl, Sardis was a church that had the name but not the life. Sardis was a church with programs, we could say with ritual, with ceremony, with liturgy, but without life. That's very common throughout the history of the church, and it's common today. So how would you describe a church that is the opposite of Sardis? It would be obviously a church with life, a church with life. And I've often believed, and it's been sort of borne out as I've lived my life and looked at the church, that the more ritual there is in a church, the less life there is. They almost correspond. Form, formalism, liturgy, ritual, ceremony, symbolism begins to escalate as life begins to disappear. It's a false kind of illusionary life. Where you have a church with real spiritual life, you have less interest in form, formalism, liturgy, symbolism, because the reality dominates. And what should that reality be? Well, I put it all together in a book called The Master's Plan for the Church. We'd love to get one into your hands and the hands of the leaders in your church. The Master's Plan for the Church, a couple hundred pages, soft cover, and we have it available at Grace to You. We've distributed this book all around the world for a number of years, and it's been very helpful in setting down the essentials of a true and faithful church. Great resource for you as a church member or church leader or pastor. Reasonably priced, you can order The Master's Plan for the Church from Grace to You today.
This book will help you see what God expects from your church and from you as a member. Get a copy of The Master's Plan for the Church as you contact us today. This softcover book is available for $13 and shipping is included free. Order it when you call our toll-free customer service line at 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. The title again, The Master's Plan for the Church. Pick up a copy for yourself and perhaps one to donate to your church library. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. Now, this is a reminder. You can minister to individual believers and local churches as you partner with Grace to You financially. Each day, church leaders, missionaries, and pastors in cities and towns across the globe are encouraged by the broadcast, the thousands of resources that are available at the Grace to You website, and countless books and CDs that we send out each month. Partner with us and help make the global ministry possible. Mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues the new study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know, with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.